As you do, I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 51. We continue to work through the book of Isaiah together, and of course having a long hiatus due to COVID, especially towards the beginning of that time of study. But we are now in chapter 51 in a very important section of the book of Isaiah, where we are examining the servant songs of Isaiah. These songs or poems are central, as we've noted, in this second portion of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. And they are, I believe, the reason why Isaiah is often referred to as the prophet of the gospel. Because we find in these chapters, and especially these songs, the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because here in these songs, we see clearly, by God's grace, the person and work of our Savior. He is, as we have noted already, the servant of the Lord. Now, we have just finished studying the third of four songs related to this servant of the Lord. And as we did, we have seen throughout that study that there surely is an escalation in these songs. From what is a more general description to more specific and glorious descriptions, until, of course, we reach the fourth and final song that begins at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, a passage very well known to us. You may remember that after each of the first two songs, the song in chapter 42, and then the song in chapter 49, there were songs of praise that were spoken of, that the redeemed would sing in response to the revelation of the new work that God was about to do through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, following the third song, which we studied 2 weeks ago in chapter 50, we do not find a new song being sung. Now, there will be, just to look ahead, a new song sung after the fourth song, beginning in chapter 54, verse 1. But after the third song, which we've studied, there is no new song that is sung. Instead, what we find is a series of oracles or statements that are made that follow immediately after the call to trust in the Lord and to rely on God that we saw last time in chapter 50. Verse 10. And this really is very fitting because remember, the second portion of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, begins with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Before he can move on to the fourth and final servant song, the Lord, through his prophet, will remind them of what he has done for them and what he is still able to do for them as they languish in captivity and filled with fear that the Lord has forgotten them, are in jeopardy of falling away from their obedience to Christ. That is the context, remember, of these portions of Isaiah. Isaiah has his target audience as the captives in Babylon. He's writing for a future generation. He's writing to give them hope and encouragement and to give them comfort in the midst of their suffering. This is how one writer characterizes this section of Isaiah between the third and fourth servant song. Mounting excitement, he writes, characterizes this section. The prophet's thoughts and his high-strung emotion find vent in short, impassioned oracles. There are eight, some count, oracles that are before us. We're going to look at the first series of these this morning in verses 1 through 11, and I would ask now that you would stand as you give your attention to the reading of God's word. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will send my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All flesh is as the grass, and all the loveliness of flesh is like the flower. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these your promises, these your words, which you have spoken long ago, but speak even now to our hearts by your Spirit, that we might know the comfort that you alone give to your people in the midst of the days of our trial and suffering, that we would always rest and look to you, our God, and trust you. We pray that you would grant these things by the Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many times as we study the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we find ourselves asking a very simple question. Where is the connecting point for me in whatever passage we may happen to be studying? Another way of saying that, and certainly more direct, is to say this. Please tell me, Pastor, what does an 8th century prophet and what he has to say to a people who lived so long ago have to do with me as I live here in the 21st century? Great question. Glad you asked. It's one that we preachers often wrestle with ourselves every single week as we spend our time studying and reading and preparing in God's Word to preach to you. What does this text have to do with the people to whom I will be preaching this week? As I thought about this week, let me give you at least two connection points, places where you and I connect with the text and the passage you have just heard me read. First of all, please note to whom this section is addressed in verse 1. The language is clear. It's repeated in verse 4 and verse 7. We'll note that in a moment. But in verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." In the context of Isaiah, of course, this would be the believing remnant within the people as a whole. In other words, the people are now in Babylon in Isaiah's mind as he writes to them some 150 years prior to these words being for them. He's looking at that people in their captivity. He's writing to them. He's speaking to the believing remnant among them. Not all who went into Babylon were true believers. Not all who came out were true believers. But there was always and will always be a remnant of the faithful. The language that Isaiah uses, who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, is the language of a believing remnant. It is those that we spoke of 2 weeks ago. If you look back in chapter 50, verse 10, remember 10 and 11 was the application of that servant song in chapter 50. And in those verses, we saw that there are only two ways. The second of those two ways is in verse 11. Those who rely on themselves to kindle their own fire for the darkness that is common to all. And the Lord, through his prophet, essentially says, if you want to kindle your own fire, go ahead and do it. But understand, you will meet on the day of judgment only torment because you have rejected my ways. But verse 10 is really the picture of the remnant believing, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant. To fear the Lord is to obey the voice of his servant. Hear him, Jesus. Or God said about his son upon his baptism and transfiguration. This is my son. Listen to him. Those who do listen to him are those who fear the Lord. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's the ones to whom this oracle is particularly addressed to. That's a connection point for you and I. If you are here this morning, as I presume and trust most of you already are, true followers and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not and you hear my voice and these words, I would again call you in obedience to God and his word that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But most of you perhaps already are. There's your connecting point. What the Lord says in these verses is for you. You are to listen to him and to these words. Motyer says this, one commentator, the Lord is addressing those whose lives are characterized by pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord. They are the believing remnant who express their reverence for the Lord by submitting their minds to and modeling their lives on the word of the servant and following him in the way of truth. These verses I've read to you this morning in your hearing are to you if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is God's word to you personally this morning. But there's a second connecting point, and it has to do with the larger context of Isaiah, especially of this portion. This believing remnant who seeks to follow the Lord and obey the way of the servant, who seeks after and pursues righteousness, is not a people who are unfamiliar with the sufferings of this world and who struggle with doubt and wondering out loud whether God had in fact abandoned them. We already have seen this in our previous studies. Chapter 49, verse 14, the remnant says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. 49:24, can God really rescue me from such a powerful nation like Babylon and deliver his people from their hand? Chapter 50, verse 1, the Lord surely has divorced me. He has sent me away. He sold me to his creditors. That was a presumption on the part of the remnant, the believing people of God, that they doubted in the midst of their suffering and captivity that God maybe has forgotten. Maybe he has forgotten and abandoned them. And so I ask you this morning, have you ever struggled with fear, worry, doubt, confusion about what God is doing? Have you ever felt for a moment abandoned by God at the time when you needed him most? Have you ever struggled with wondering if God has simply forgotten you? I assume I can only assume that you have. If you've walked for any period of time with the Lord, I can assume that you have. I surely have and still do at various times in my life wonder and struggle with those very thoughts. And yet I am one, I trust with you, who are pursuing righteousness and who are seeking the Lord. Many Christians have throughout the ages struggled in these things. We don't often talk about it, but they do. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 or 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He writes to those believers in Corinth, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Or maybe others like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and that great hymn writer, William Cooper, all of whom struggled with significant periods of doubt, confusion, wondering whether God had not forgotten them. Or maybe David, the great psalm singer, the great singer of the psalms that we have recorded for us, maybe David himself you can relate to. Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful book, which I would commend, it's an older book, but it's still wonderful, Deserted by God with a Question Mark. It's very wisely put with a question mark, writes this in that book. In the summer of 1851, the lifeless body of English missionary Alan Gardner was found by a search party hidden in the boat in which he had taken refuge during his last days. He and his companions had been shipwrecked on Tierra del Fuego. Eventually, their remaining provisions ran out. Death came slowly but inevitably to each one of them. From his letters that he left in that boat for his family, and from the entries to his personal journal found next to him, we know some of his last thoughts. He noted that his pangs of thirst were at times almost intolerable. Far from home and his loved ones, he died alone, isolated, weakened, and physically broken. Hardly what one might think of as a victorious Christian life. Ferguson goes on to ask, did he perhaps struggle with those thoughts of feeling abandoned and deserted by God? If there was ever a place to struggle with such thoughts, it would have been then. Psalm 13 says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." That's the expression of someone who believes in that moment that God has deserted them, left them, forsaken them. And so for you this morning, for me this morning, the verses I have just read to you, there are two points of connection. If you are a Christian, a disciple of Christ, seeking, pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord, these verses are for you. If you are one who has ever doubted, struggled with believing that God has indeed forsaken you, this is for you as well. And notice the call. It's repeated three times, which gives a unity to this section. Verse 1, listen to me. Verse 4, give attention to me. Verse 7, listen to me. I've said throughout our study of Isaiah, it's like the picture of a parent whose child is just refusing to pay attention. And we've all done this, perhaps, when our children are small. We'll grab their little faces between our hands. We'll compel them to look in our eyes and we'll say, listen to me. That's what the Lord, I think, is doing. The language is strong in the original. Pay close attention to me. This is really, really important. If you are one who seeks righteousness and seeks and pursues the Lord, if you are one who struggles with doubt and fears that perhaps God has forsaken you, The term listen is also very interesting in the whole context because of the third song that we've just studied. Remember, the third song is about the faithful servant as opposed to Israel, the unfaithful servant. The servant of the Lord Jesus is described in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 50 as one whose ears have been opened by the Lord. He's been enabled to hear the voice of the Lord. And that is a picture of us as well, that in God's mercy, he has opened our ears, which were because of our sin closed to his word. Now by the Spirit, he's opened our ears. And so the call is fitting to those who are disciples of Christ. The ears that you now have that are opened, a heart that is receptive to his word, the Lord says to us, listen to me, hear me, my people. It's consistent with the whole of the second portion of Isaiah. His desire is to comfort us and to remind us of all that is ours in Christ and all that he will do in Christ as well. And so I want to examine this portion under three headings. Verses 1 through 3, remember the past. Verses 4 through 6, look to the future. Verses 7 and 8, face the present, where you are now in light of those two things. Look with me briefly at verses 1 through 3. Remember the past, he says. Remember the past. That's what this language means in verses 1 and 2. The language of being shaped out of a rock and hewn and a quarry out of which we were dug is a picture of origins, where we have come from. Now, you can press this all the way back to Adam and Eve, and you can see this as being a fulfillment of our fallenness in Adam. And look what God has done out of that fallenness in bringing a people to his own glory and to the praise of his name. We can do that. But Isaiah doesn't let us do that as the primary focus. He actually takes us back in verse 2 to Abraham and to Sarah. How good of God in his mercy and providence that we've been studying the life of Abraham, and we've just worked through this whole point that Isaiah is making here. Take a look at Abraham and Sarah. Who were they? They were idol worshipers from a place not far from where this people receiving this word would have been held in captivity. That's where they were from. And he took them out of that land. He told them, commanded them to leave it all behind and to go to a land that he would show them, a land of promise. And the point is simply this: from two people who were both as good as dead, Abraham, it said very clearly he was, and Sarah, with respect to her womb, it was dead. There were no children coming from that womb anymore apart from God's intervention and his mercy. And so he's telling them, look at what I've done. From essentially nothing, I have made for myself a people that bears my name, and I did it out of nothing. These two people, Abraham and Sarah, this is not a criticism of them, but they were simply two people out of which nothing, humanly speaking, could come. And yet God did this tremendous work, for he was but one, verse 2 says, when I called him, and yet when I called him, Genesis 12, you heard it read, I made a promise to him that through him I would bless and multiply him greater than the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore. Is that not a picture of what God can do in his power and glory and in his mercy? And so to this struggling people who believes that the Lord has abandoned them, to those who are pursuing righteousness, who are seeking the Lord, to you and to me this morning, he says, look what I've done out of nothing. It is a word of comfort, and it causes them to rejoice, as verse 3 seems to imply as you read on in this, that the Lord comforts Zion. They're thinking of the physical city, and this, the Lord is comforting her, his people, and he's saying, listen, I'm going to restore the city. And I believe these verses go far beyond a physical restoration of a city in the Middle East, Jerusalem. But it really goes to the fulfillment of all of those things in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Revelation. The Lord is going to renew it. He's going to restore her waste places as far as renew them, make her wilderness like Eden, literally like paradise, which is a picture of what is beautiful and delightful. Her desert will be like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness will be found again in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. This people in captivity would have thought immediately about returning to the city itself. And we have the minor prophets to tell us that even as they return, the people mourn that it was not as glorious as they thought it should be. Because God was always talking about a new heavens, a new earth, and the glorious heavenly Jerusalem. But the point is still not lost. Remember the past, he says. Take comfort in what I have done in redeeming a people for myself from two people, Abraham and Sarah, who are both as good as dead. I'm sure you're familiar with the illustration that goes something like this, and I'm greatly paraphrasing. Two people, one an artist, the other not. So the other is me. Stand in front of a huge piece of marble. Each one is asked, "What do you see?" The non-artist says, "I see a large rock and nothing else." The artist then says, "I see a majestic horse with a brave rider lifting up his arms in victory over the enemy." What's the difference? The artist could see that the rock could be what the rock could become. The other could see only what was before him. By looking to the past, by seeing what God saw as he saw these two people unworthy of his calling, but called them nonetheless, he was able to see in these two as good as dead a glorious inheritance, greater than the stars of the sky, greater than the sand of the seashore. That is our God, and that's what he did in the past. And Isaiah tells us, remember the past. The next section, look to the future. This is a common sort of theme in our study. We've looked at these sort of things before in this way, but verses 4 through 6, as you look, give attention to me, my people, give ear to me, my nation. In each of these sections, there are descriptions of the people. In the first one, as you see, it's those who pursue righteousness and those who seek the Lord. In this one, it is my people and my nation. Nation is actually in the plural. It means the peoples of the earth. So it's pushing out the view here from just God's people in captivity to what God will do ultimately when he adds the Gentiles in, Jew and Gentile alike, in this glorious kingdom. But this is clearly a call to look to the future. For law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. This focus upon judgment and righteousness and justice is what the servant of the Lord himself will accomplish. It's only here in verse 5 that we have what is only the second use of the term arms with reference to the Lord, referring to more than one arm. The Lord's arms will in fact accomplish this and uphold. Deuteronomy 33 says that he holds us up with his everlasting arms. They are underneath his people. And so the picture is here of God's power to uphold and to strengthen his people. But notice at the end of verse 5, you have the singular, and for my arm they wait with regard to the coastlands. Coastlands, again, are the nations outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel itself. And so, again, we're looking at the salvation for all the world. The arm here, now singular, surely is a reference to his servant, that is his arm, if you will. Anytime it's used in Isaiah from chapter 48 to 55, it is a reference to the servant of the Lord. In fact, I think this verse in itself anticipates what chapter 53, verse 1 says. And you know this well, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53:1 is the servant that he will then go on to describe in his suffering. That is the arm of the Lord. He's talking about the future work of salvation that he is going to accomplish. And the encouragement is that the God who has demonstrated in history his power to deliver and to raise a people from nothing is the God who will keep a people, preserve a people, bless a people, save a people, redeem a people in the future. It is the picture of his universal and eternal salvation. I say that because of verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. Do you not know, he says, that both of these, all of this will pass away. It will be rolled up and vanish like smoke before you. And all who dwell in it will die and perish in like manner. But not my salvation. It will be forever. Not my righteousness. It will never be dismayed. The Lord calls us both to look to the past and to the future and to take great comfort in what God has done and in what he has promised to do in the future, which then naturally leads us to listen again in verse 7 to him as ones who know righteousness and in whose heart is his law. Listen to him as the one who has come to know the righteousness of God, ultimately pictured as in Christ, and the right living that flows out of that, and a heart in which the law of God has been written. That's the language of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. In each of these places, we see the promise of God that when the Spirit comes, he will write his law upon our hearts. We are those now who have the law of Christ written on our hearts. And as the psalmist says, we delight in the law. We love the law of God. The new man delights to know and to grow in the knowledge of the law of God. Therefore, he says, in the present, because of what God has done in the past, because of what he has promised in the future, do not fear then the reproach of man, and nor be dismayed at their revilings. The Lord has cast out fear. There is no longer any need to fear our enemies. It is the familiar imagery again of the Lord's great work in our lives, that we can stand in the midst of our enemies, that we can stand confident in a God who will deliver us. The moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will eat them like wool. His righteousness again, his salvation will be forever and to all generations. This is a confident declaration with regard to what God himself has done and will continue to do in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture of how we are to face the present. Now, there's going to be more on this. We're going to save that till next time as we continue to look at these verses 12 and following. It's going to deal with facing, living in the present. But right now, we need to look at these last verses before we close this morning. Much as we saw last time in our study of chapter 50, the last verses are really the verses of application. It's how we ought to respond to this. And I think verses 9, 10, and 11 tell us ultimately how we are to respond to these truths. It is interesting in verse 9 that the ones who say awake here are actually the remnant, the ones who are pursuing righteousness, the ones who are seeking the Lord. They're the ones who cry out, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. It's as if the people hearing the words of the prophet suddenly are awakened themselves to cry out to God. It's really a prayer. It's a cry to the Lord to, in fact, accomplish in their day what it is they long for. Remember, they're in captivity. He calls out to them. He says, "Awake then, O Lord, strong one, the strong arm of the Lord. Awake and put on strength and accomplish your purposes as you have in the past." Verse 9 says, "Was it not you, the Lord, who cut Rahab in pieces and who pierced the dragon?" There's a lot of discussion. You can read it on your own with respect to what Isaiah is doing here. We know in chapter 30, the Lord calls Egypt Rahab when he writes in chapter 30, verse 7, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still." So Rahab is not the woman, the saint that we're going to see in heaven because of the work of God in her life. That's not the Rahab we're talking about. The Rahab here is Egypt. And the picture is not so much these ancient myths from Babylon and from Canaan regarding the creation of the world and the battles that exist in heavenly places. That's not the picture. The picture is what God has done in the past. What has he done? He's delivered his people out of Egypt, Rahab, cut in pieces, pierced the dragon. Most commentators believe this is a picture of Pharaoh himself. He has crushed their enemies. He has dried up, verse 10, the seas so that the saints and the godly ones, the redeemed, can simply pass over on dry land. It's the Lord who has done these things. You see what the people are doing. The Lord said, think of the past, remember the past. He says, look to the future and the promises that God has made. That's exactly what they're doing in this response. They're seeking to awaken God to do his work in the present by reminding him of what he did in the past. They're thinking of the past. They're saying, "Lord, you did this. You redeemed us from this great enemy. Now redeem us from this current enemy, Babylon itself." And then they look in verse 11 to the future and they see a glorious future again that is far greater than their simple return to Zion. "And the ransom of the Lord shall return. And they shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and singing shall flee away." Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, that's a picture of something far more glorious than simply the restoration of a physical city here on earth. Again, the commentator says this, "Thus verses 9 to 11 contain the true confidence of intercession. What the Lord revealed of himself in the past, he still is. He heard their cry at the Red Sea, and he responded dramatically and completely. He alone is God, and there is no way in which his will can be resisted. He has power over all the power of the enemy, of whatever category or claim. In a word, the prayer of verses 9 through 11 is the prayer of faith." It is the prayer of faith, believing that God is the same as he was yesterday, that he will be in the future the same God who has made these promises, so that in the present, in the midst of our fears, our doubts, our worries, our thoughts that God may have forgotten us, we can be comforted and encouraged. And so obviously it belongs to us to do the same. Believer, this morning, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord, remember the past works of God. As you read your Bibles, as you read through the Bible in a year, as you read the accounts of the Old Testament and often wonder, where am I to be connected here? Here's the point of connection. This is your God who has worked great works in the past. When you read the stories of his deliverance of his people, of the mighty ways in which he displays his power, understand as you think of those actions of God in the past, that he is your God in the present and still able to do all of these great and mighty works. This is how we listen to the Lord when he tells us to listen. We listen by reading, studying, giving our attention to God's word As you live your life, take note throughout your life of His goodness and faithfulness. Many of you chronicle your lives, have diaries where you've recorded for years the works of your God in your life. Do not forget His mercies of old, the many ways in which He has carried you along. Remember the past, the works of your God in your life, in the lives of His people throughout all of history. And take comfort in the fact that this God is your God in the present. And then look to the future. Verse 11 is about that glorious future still yet to come. Consider His promises to you, which speak of a glorious future, which no eye has seen and no ear has heard. Nor is it possible for the heart of man, the mind of man, to comprehend all that God has prepared for us in Christ. There is a final deliverance. There is an end of the story, if you will, and the beginning of an everlasting story for each one of us who are in Christ. That is our future. And notice as we consider verse 11 that the focus of that future is unceasing, unending worship. That doesn't mean sitting in pews and simply gathering week after week or day after day to sing, to pray, etc. This is but a shadow and a very bad shadow of ultimately what we will be doing in glory. A worship that consists of a whole life given over to the Lord in service to Him and in obedience to Him without sin, without suffering, without fear. Look to that future and be comforted in the midst of your present sorrows. And then finally, as I've just said, then face your present now. Live in light of those two remembrances, the past and the future, and understand that the same God who has done and will do is the God who now is at work in you. And do not lose heart. Do not give way to fear or doubts or worries ultimately. This is the remedy. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity can be boiled down to a simple formula. If you just do this, everything will be fine. I'm not saying that by doing these three steps, all your fears and all your worries and doubts will be gone. Not at all. The Lord will continue to deal with their fears in the next section. What I am saying is this. To those who are pursuing righteousness and seeking to follow the Lord, this is the path He calls you to. He's called you this morning to listen to what He said about looking to the past, looking to the future, living in the present, and to know that righteousness, salvation is found only in Jesus, so that even in the midst of our greatest fears, our greatest doubts, we always have hope, because God is good and He is faithful in all of His ways. Remember that story of the English missionary. Ferguson notes in his book, Deserted by God Again, that Alan Gardner, despite the wretched conditions in which he died, he seems to have experienced a new and deeper sense of the goodness of God. He wrote out, as was left behind, next to his body, passages from his beloved Bible. One of them was Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In his weakness, he managed to pen one final entry in feeble handwriting into his journal before he died. It was this: I am overwhelmed, he said, with a sense of the goodness of God. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. And that psalm I read, Psalm 13, one that he may have struggled with, ends in a very similar way. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. May the Lord grant us all grace as those who are pursuing righteousness and seeking the Lord that in the midst of these difficult days, as we seek to listen to him, we would hear what he says, walk in his ways, and receive the comfort our souls need. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that as we enter into this world of Isaiah and the words that he wrote so long ago, that we would remember you, our God, who has acted in the past with great power to deliver his people, who has promised that in the future he will deliver us again, and fully and finally at the coming of his Savior. And Father, that in the present we would know the comfort that is ours, and the grace to bear up well in the midst of these trials, and to trust you, and to rest in you. We pray all of this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.